Well, good morning, dear people. It's good to see you here this morning. Thank you, Pedro, for your leading. And thank you for your reminding us of the gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. This reminds us, doesn't it, that our salvation consists of two mighty acts by God. He gave his Son for me and his Spirit to me. And in this way, he saved me. So there was no church before the day of Pentecost. It was on that day that the gift of the Spirit was given, and it was on that day that the church was born. God gave his Son for me and his Spirit to me, and in this way he saved me. Let's just come to the Lord in prayer. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. For we pray it for your glory and our good, in the name of Jesus our beloved. Amen. Well, this morning I want to consider several questions that Pilate asked the Jews during the trial of Jesus. And these questions are recorded in the Gospel of Matthew and of John. These questions are more than historical interest. They continue to present a challenge to people throughout the ages. As with the Jews at the time of Jesus, so with us today. The answers we give to these questions will reveal our own hearts and determine our eternal destinies. The first question Pilate asked is recorded in John 18:29. The Jewish authorities had taken Jesus to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and they'd taken him there for judgment. And we read, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man? What accusation do you bring against this man?" Well, the Roman trial of Jesus was about to begin. He had already been tried by the Jewish authorities during the night, and Mark tells us that the chief priests and the whole council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none, for many bore false witness against him, and their witness did not agree. The religious leaders were unable to find anything that Jesus had done wrong. So they brought him to Pilate, who asked them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They replied, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have handed him over to you." Now, this is hardly an answer to the governor's question, is it? It's basically saying, "We've brought him as a guilty person, therefore he's guilty." They had offered no charge of wrongdoing, but they wanted the governor to condemn him nonetheless. So Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." To which the religious leaders responded, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." Their response reveals two things. Firstly, it reveals that they had already determined to kill Jesus. They wanted to give him a fair trial and a fair execution. They were going to kill him no matter what. Second, their response to Pilate reveals something of the restrictions that Israel experienced under Roman rule. Because they were a subject people, the Jews were not allowed to put someone to death. Capital punishment was the prerogative of Rome. So to kill Jesus, the Jews had to get permission from the Romans. And this is in keeping with the prophecy in Psalm 2, which speaks of the nations plotting together against the Lord and his anointed. The Apostle John points out another way in which prophecy was being fulfilled at this point. He says that the reason the Jews had to ask Pilate for permission to kill Jesus was to fulfill the words which Jesus had spoken to show by what death he would die. For as we will see in a moment, the charge that the Jews finally brought against Jesus was that he was a blasphemer. And the punishment for blasphemy was death by stoning. The law commands in Leviticus 24, verse 16, "He who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him." But Jesus had foretold the manner of his death quite differently. He said in John 3, 14 and 15, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus foretold that he would be crucified, and only the Romans would kill him in that way. So by bringing Jesus to Pilate, the Jews were fulfilling God's plan concerning both the fact and the manner of Jesus' death. Pilate took Jesus aside and examined him by questioning him and by scourging him, whipping him. And after the interrogation, Pilate brought Jesus to the Jews, declaring, "I find no crime in him." Luke records what Pilate said in greater detail. "You brought me this man as one who was perverting the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." So no one could find fault with Jesus. Not Caiaphas, the high priest, not Herod, the vassal king, not Pilate, the Roman governor. Jesus was an innocent man. "I find no crime in him," Pilate declared. In response to this finding, the Jews brought a powerful accusation against Jesus. They said, as recorded in John 19:7, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." At last, the Jewish leaders spoke the truth, for Jesus had indeed claimed to be the Son of God. Mark records that during the earlier trial by the Jewish authorities, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus replied, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." In response to Jesus' reply, the high priest tore his garments and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving of death. So when they said to Pilate that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, they were for once speaking the truth. But were they right in saying that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy? Surely Jesus could only have been guilty of blasphemy if he had falsely claimed to be the Son of God, sharing the very nature of his Father. But his claim was not false. Jesus was not guilty of blasphemy because he was who he claimed to be. If the Jewish leaders had only put aside their envy and pride, if they had only looked and listened to Jesus dispassionately, then they would have understood that he was truly God come in the flesh. Indeed, they should have seen this for at least four reasons. There are four proofs of his deity that they should have already seen. Firstly, Jesus' sinless life was proof of his deity. Jesus challenged the Jews, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And there were no takers. Even his enemies could not find fault with him. Secondly, Jesus' mighty works proved his deity. Jesus himself noted that his miracles manifested his divine relationship with God the Father. When Philip said in John 14, when Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied," Jesus replied, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. If you won't take my word for it, Jesus said, then accept my mighty works as proof that I share the nature of God. Thirdly, Jesus' own teaching testify to his deity. He openly and repeatedly claimed to be the Son of God, sharing the divine nature and attributes of God the Father, as the quote that I've just brought to you from John 14 indicates. Well, here's another. After healing a man on the Sabbath, for example, Jesus told the Jews, "My Father is working still, and I am working." John goes on to comment, "This was why the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Jesus' claim to be the unique Son of God was a claim to full equality with God. The Jews understood this perfectly well. In John 8:58, Jesus plainly asserted both his eternal pre-existence and his full equality with God, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Well, again, the Jews understood perfectly what he was saying about himself. But again, instead of believing him, they took up stones to throw at him. Fourthly, the prophecies of Scripture prove Jesus' deity. The prophets indicated that the Messiah, the anointed deliverer of Israel, was to be none other than God himself, God incarnate. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be called Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Isaiah also declared that the Messiah would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The prophet Micah had said that from Bethlehem would come forth one who is to be ruler of Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient of days. So the Old Testament scriptures also testified to the deity of Jesus. And to these four proofs we might add a fifth, although the religious leaders and the Jewish people at the time of the trial were not aware of this proof, hadn't seen this proof, it hadn't yet taken place, and that's the proof of the resurrection. Christ's resurrection also points to his deity. The holiness of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the claims of Jesus, and the prophecies about Jesus, these proofs gave the lie to the religious leaders' accusation that Jesus was a blasphemer. He was innocent of the charge because he was who he and the prophets claimed he was. Jesus was not a blasphemer. On the contrary, those who denied that he was the Son of God were the blasphemers, and Jesus was the object of their blasphemy. The second question Pilate asked is found in Matthew 27, 17 and 21. Realizing that the Jewish leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy, and recognizing that Jesus was a righteous man, Pilate hoped to release him without having to commit himself to his defence. He was a coward and wasn't prepared to do what was right for the sake of doing what was right, but still he wanted to release Jesus and to do it in a way for which he wouldn't be blamed by the Jewish people. So what he did was he hid behind the custom of releasing a prisoner in celebration of the Passover feast. And he asked the Jews, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ? Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" Matthew tells us that Barabbas was a notorious prisoner. Mark says that Barabbas was among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection. Likewise, Luke tells us that Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. And John tells us that Barabbas was a robber. What a contrast between Barabbas and Jesus. The two men were as different as light and darkness. The people were presented with a clear-cut choice. They were offered Jesus and the way of righteousness, or Barabbas and the way of wickedness. And surely this was by God's design. He wanted the choice to be stark. He wanted people to be in no doubt as to what was set before them. They would not be able to say afterwards, "Oh, well, it was a toss-up, really. Hard to say which of the two men was better." No, there was no doubt. They all knew of Barnabas and they all knew of Jesus. The choice before them was plain, and the choice they made would illustrate the sort of people they were. Pilate asked them to choose between Jesus and Barabbas. And whom did they choose? Well, they chose not the sinless Christ, but the sinful criminal. They chose Barabbas, a rebel, a murderer, a robber. Now, do you find this surprising? I used to, but as I learn more about Jesus' holiness, I also learn more about my own wickedness. I am learning the truth of God's statement after the flood that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. I'm learning the truth of the Lord's statement through Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt." Whose heart? My heart. Your heart. The Jews chose Barabbas because in their hearts they were like him, nurturing the covetousness and envy that lead to robbery, the resentment and hatred that lead to murder, the pride and lawlessness that lead to rebellion. God still confronts us with this choice today. Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Will you choose Jesus and the path of righteousness, or Barabbas and the path of wickedness? There are only two choices. There's no third choice. There's no middle way. And there's no avoiding the choice. We must choose one or the other, either Jesus or Barabbas. You know, adherents to a certain school of Christian theology claim that we human beings cannot really choose anything because we do not have free will, and because God has determined everything. Dear people, this is not correct. The truth is, God has sovereignly chosen to make us in his likeness, and he has sovereignly chosen to give us the ability and the responsibility to make choices, genuine choices. The Jews had to choose between Barnabas and Barabbas, and so do we. Essentially, it is the same as the choice that God put to the people of Israel through Moses thousands of years, or many hundreds of years before. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your descendants may live." The fact that God sets the choice before us indicates that the choice is possible for us. Indeed, not only can we make this choice, but also we must make it. We are not free to refuse to make a choice. We have no choice but to choose either Christ and the path of life, or Barabbas and the path of death. The third question Pilate asked Jesus is found in Matthew 27, verse 22. After the mob had chosen to free Barabbas, Pilate asked, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Sadly, we know his answer, don't we? What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? You've chosen Barabbas. What will I do with Jesus? The crowd shouted, let him be crucified. And when Pilate asked, why? What evil has he done? They shouted all the more, let him be crucified. Now we see the consequence of choosing Barabbas. The choice doesn't stop there. It cannot stop there. If you choose Barabbas, the next question is, then what will you do with Jesus? And the answer is, you will condemn him to be crucified. The trial and crucifixion of Jesus took place during the annual celebration of the Passover. A year or two earlier, at another Passover feast, shortly after he had cleansed the temple by driving out the money changers, Jesus was in Jerusalem, and John tells us many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Then John comments, but Jesus did not trust himself to them, because he knew all men and needed no one to bear witness of man, for he himself knew what is in man. What was it in their hearts that Jesus knew? It was the corruption that would give rise to the cry, crucify him. Do you think you would have been any better than the people of Palestine had you been at the trial of Jesus? I doubt that I would have been. I think I would have either have been with the mob crying, crucify him, or with Peter saying, I tell you, I do not know the man. Jesus knows what is in my heart. He knows that before he saved me and cleansed me and renewed me by his Spirit, I was no different from Peter or the Jews. It was cowardice or corruption that he had to deal with in me. What shall I do with Jesus? Pilate asked. Crucify him. When the people cried for Barabbas to be freed, it was inevitable that they would cry for Jesus to be killed. For it was impossible to pardon Barabbas without condemning Jesus. Only one could be released. The other had to go to the cross. Pilate asked the Jews, what accusation do you bring against this man? This question confronts us today. Do you accuse Jesus of being a blasphemer, an imposter, or do you accept his claim to be the Son of God, sent to save the world? In a sense, every person must bring Jesus to trial. Every person must reach his or her own verdict about him. This is not to say that every verdict is valid. In fact, there is only one true and right verdict, taking into account Jesus' sinlessness, his miracles, his teaching, his resurrection, and his designation by the prophets as divine. The right verdict is to find him not guilty of blasphemy. More than this, a right verdict would find Jesus absolutely innocent of the charge of blasphemy on the grounds that it is impossible for Jesus to make a false claim to equality with God because he is in fact God incarnate. However, it is not enough to reach the right verdict about Jesus. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. He told his accusers, I find no crime in him. And yet he delivered Jesus to be crucified. Once we have answered the first question, we must respond to the second. Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus? God has done all that is necessary to achieve our salvation, and he offers it to us as a gift. But we each must consciously and deliberately choose whether or not we will accept that gift. The choice comes down to this. Do you want Jesus or Barabbas? Do you want obedience or rebellion? Do you want holiness or sinfulness? Do you want Christ-centeredness or self-centeredness? The choice we make will determine our answer to the next question. What will you do with Jesus? For you see, we must accept him or reject him, crucify him or cherish him. There's no alternative, no middle way. The Bible plainly states in Hebrews 6:6 that those who reject Jesus crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. Now that's extraordinary, isn't it? It's horrifying. That those who finally reject Jesus crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. Conversely, the Bible says that in Romans 6:6, that when we believe in Jesus, our old self is crucified with him so that our sinful nature might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. What will you do with Jesus? Will you crucify the Lord of glory, or will you give yourself up by faith to be crucified with him? By the grace of God, you have a choice to make. And make no mistake about it, the verdict we reach on Jesus will determine the verdict he reaches on us. And what we do with him will determine what he does with us. The Bible tells us that it is appointed for men to die, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die, and after that comes judgment. There is a judgment coming, and only those who worship Jesus as their Lord and Saviour will survive it. Jesus Christ was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. When in our weakness we turn by faith to him, when we repent of our sins, crucifying our old desires and deeds, we too live by the power of God. This is the gospel, the good news of salvation. May God in his grace confirm it in our hearts and minds today and forever. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are saddened and indeed horrified when we think of the trial of Jesus and the supreme injustice of it, and even more when we think of the sentence that was carried out upon him. And yet we thank you that you sent him for this purpose, to bear our sins and our punishment on the cross, so that when we trust in him, we might bear his righteousness and enjoy his reward in eternity. We thank you that Jesus has done everything that needed to be done that we might be saved, and that it remains for us only to trust in him. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be trusting in him moment by moment, and to be presenting the gospel to others so that they might trust in him too. It's in Jesus' name and by the empowering of your Spirit we pray. Amen. We're going to conclude.